This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is lesson number 6 in our 10-week series titled, The Greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this lesson, Dr. Matthews examines the greatness of the Gethsemane experience. Study notes for this lesson may be downloaded from the website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And here now is Dr. Matthews.
Now, in this series, we've been talking about this unusual, very unusual activity of God active in history. Now, when you open the Bible, you're overwhelmed in the realization, as I've had here on the board, the realization that we see a great picture. We see God in all of His infinite fullness. And what's remarkable is that we see God coming. God coming. He who never has to go anywhere because He's already there. He's omnipresent. But we see God active in history coming. The third great remarkable thing we see as we open the Bible is that God is coming to us. Instead of God having us dragged, kicking and screaming into His presence, here we find God coming to us. Now, we would anticipate, because we know our sinfulness, we know how we have failed so miserably to keep the Word of God, and that we have chosen over and over and over again in our lives to transgress the Word of God, we would expect that when God would come to us, this is going to involve some very intense suffering. But the fourth remarkable thing is that He comes now not to cause us to suffer, but that He comes to suffer Himself. And as we have been seeing now in these days, He comes to suffer to rescue us. And we've been talking about how great He is, because in all of this activity that we've been working with, we see His greatness. God, who is absolute in truth and love and holiness. God coming in this process. We've talked about the incarnation, how the Lord Jesus laid aside all of that independent use of His attributes, all of that external manifestation of glory, choosing to limit Himself to our human resources, depending upon the Holy Spirit in the same way that we depend upon the Holy Spirit, coming into the world now to rescue us. Well, we've talked about His baptism and what that meant, identification with the human race, talked about the temptation, how He was tested in all of the ways that we find ourselves to be tested, and yet far, far beyond that. Last time we talked about the transfiguration, that He had kept the law of God perfectly, and in keeping it, didn't have to die. Here He was, the God-man, didn't have to die, offered heaven there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And He chose to come down and then to, as Luke states, to set His face steadfast like a flint to go to the cross. And now this evening I want to talk with you about the time in Gethsemane. I want to do it in a little different way this evening. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 17. I would like to look at these two final prayers of the Lord Jesus beside the one prayed on the cross. In John 17 and verses 1 to 5, we have the introduction of what we call the high priestly prayer. And you remember it was only a few years ago that we spent all of the 10 weeks in one session working down through these very, very wonderful verses. Here in John 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In this great prayer of the Lord Jesus, we see something very remarkable. And as we get into the notes in a moment, I want to talk about it. We see the Lord Jesus praying about that which will only be possible by his death. The Lord Jesus is making request on the basis of what he knows so well, that he had come into the world to be the Lamb of God to take away our sin. This is a real example now in the most darkest hours of his life, an example of what real trust means. And we can now see how we fit into that. Those of us that are here this evening and we are carrying heavy burdens. I know that there are some of you here this evening, your parents, and you're wondering where your children are and what they're thinking about God. And you're wondering about the question of their morals. Now, there's no pain like parental pain, no pain at all like the pain of a parent wondering about the child. Well, here the Lord Jesus now gives us an example. What do we do in a time of pain like that? We find the Lord Jesus prays. We find that he abandons himself to God. We find that he puts his trust in God and claims the will of God. How important that is for us. Sometimes when we are bearing burdens like that, we think that we're praying only words. Oh, no, not at all. Not at all. We probably are more the giant in a moment like that when we tremble and wonder if God hears than in times when we feel that we are spiritually prosperous. Well, let's look at this in the life of the Lord Jesus. Notice on page 25, I'm in lesson 6 now, the greatness of the Gethsemane experience of the Lord Jesus. I make the comment here in the introduction that you can tell a good deal about a person if you know something of their prayer life. And one of the main characteristics of the Savior's life was his praying. Notice my list. The gospel record gives many examples of his fellowship with God. And I have the list here. I'm not going to take time to read down through it. Number 2, many important events accompanied his prayer life. He prayed at his baptism, and heaven was opened. As he prayed, he was transfigured. That was the lesson for last Thursday. Matthew 26, it should be, verse 36, as he went to pray, then the experience that we're going to talk about this evening. Luke 23, as he was crucified, he prayed, forgive them. When we talk about the meaning of faith, you see it more clearly in a time of prayer than at any other time in our life. And I believe that you see that in the life of the Lord Jesus. And notice what he recommends now concerning the believer. Matthew 6, and when you pray. Now, the real way of telling the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is what happens to him in the moment when he prays. So often I've been in a house when I've talked to people as to whether they belong to the Lord Jesus or not. I find that people are so ready to agree that they're Christians. I'm sure you've had that same answer. And many times then when I'm ready to go, I say, is it all right if we have a word of prayer? Oh, yes, Reverend, wouldn't that be great? And then I say, well, then I turn to the Father and say, would you please lead us in prayer? Oh, no, Reverend, you do the praying, would you please? Well, it's in this moment of real pressure and stress. The enemy has been building a case against him in the spiritual world. And now he's coming to that time when all of that pressure is focused upon him there in Gethsemane. As never before in his life as the God-man, does he realize how serious it's going to be when he's nailed to that cross. And in that crucible, the Lord Jesus prays. Now, this is a good example to us. Notice he states here in Matthew 7, what do you do with your life? You ask, and the promise is it shall be given you. You seek, and you find. You knock, and God opens the door. Then in Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray, and not to faint. How prone we are to faint and then remind ourselves, we could have prayed, couldn't we? We have such a tendency to get this turned around, fainting first, and then reminding ourselves we could pray. Well, the background of the two prayers before us, the concluding ministry of the Lord Jesus in Galilee and Perea, increasing animosity of the religious leaders, the raising of Lazarus, the final ministry in Jerusalem, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the observance of the Passover, institution of the Lord's Supper, and then those great passages, John 14 to 16, of the farewell discourse. On page 26 now, for a moment or two, I want to talk with you about this high priestly prayer in John 17. The background of the prayer, in his prayer, the Lord Jesus looked back on his ministry. He said, I have glorified thee on the earth, and I have finished the work you gave me to do. Number two, he prayed to prepare himself for the coming agony of death, and then the triumph that would follow. His prayer reflected his deep concern for the disciples. We'll work on that in a moment. The Savior prayed in anticipation of the salvation of all of those who would believe upon him. He prayed for us. Now, it's hard for us to understand that, but you can't read down through John 17. But what you realize, his deep concern for those that would believe upon him through the ministry of the disciples. And here we are now. People for whom Jesus Christ prayed. People for whom Jesus Christ came into the world. People for whom he died. And those prayers have come to pass to a large degree in your life and mine. I have here a little section in the middle of page 26 on the content of the prayer. The objective in the prayer was the glory of the Father. Now, when you want to talk about real prayer, here's how you begin. Not praying that God will deliver us out of trouble. That may be a good deal of the prayer, but the purpose for it now is for the glory of God. That no matter what happens to us, no matter what the will of God may be, no matter what happens when we pray, that we want to dedicate ourselves, and our prayer is a dedication. Not in desperation that God will answer, but in desperation that in this moment that our Father will be glorified. Now we need to look at John 17 like that. And of course that's the key then to the prayer in Gethsemane. And too often our prayers go unanswered because that's not the key. We're not praying for the glory of God. Number two, the basis of the prayer was his finished work. And now when we pray on that basis. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous thought that is. And you recall the verse that we've discussed so often. And a few years ago, we spent a great deal of time discussing the verse when he said, if you want my Father to be glorified, you can come and you can ask me, and I'll work with you that the Father might be glorified. You remember that tremendous verse in John 14? Well, we pray on the basis of his finished work and then his involvement in our life. The third point, the scope of the prayer includes all believers. That should be verse 6, 9, 10, and 20. The petitions of the prayer indicate its reality. He prayed that we would be kept from the world and kept from the devil. Now here we are. Tonight we are kept. Now the measure of the keeping depends upon us. Satan will never be able to get our soul, our person, our spirit, and get us into hell. Never will, because we no longer belong to Satan. Now, before we were a believer, he was our father, according to John 8:44. But in the moment of the new birth, that moment when we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, in that moment we were taken out of that death relationship with Adam, and we were brought into that living relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship will never be broken. In that moment, Jesus Christ assumes all responsibility for us. And now on that basis, which was made possible by his life and death and resurrection, ascension, sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, this great work that we call redemption, on that basis now he prays it will be kept. Now there's a degree here. The measure to which we're kept day by day, the measure to which we're kept from the world, and the measure to which we're kept from the meddling of the enemy, depends a great deal as to how well we fit into that work of redemption. Do we live in the shadow of the cross, claiming the freedom that Jesus Christ died for us? Do we live then in the reality of the resurrection, the ascension, the day of Pentecost? Well, all of us here now in the Thursday night Bible class are familiar with that great series. Now, when we do, when we learn to live that way, then we will see day by day in our life that keeping power of Jesus Christ. Notice he prayed that we would have his joy. The degree to which we have the joy of the Lord depends upon our cooperation with him, upon our sanctification, upon our oneness. And now he prayed that we would get to heaven. Now, I know there are some of you that have the attitude here this evening that if you're going to get to heaven, you're going to have to hold on real tight. And I've talked with some of you about that. Why don't you relax and realize that he not only died to get you to heaven, he prayed that you would get there. So I think we can relax into this prayer and relax into the redeeming work of Jesus Christ that we're going to get there. And when we get there, I'll tell you, I told you so. I told you so. What lesson should we learn now from this great prayer? First of all, of course, and very significant, the very importance of prayer itself. How necessary in a time of a crisis in our lives that we learn how to pray as the Lord Jesus did. To be able to put this kind of praying into practice. Now that's possible only if we learn to pray every day. Only as we take the stipulations of the Bible and put them into practice. And then we live that way. Then in a time of real crisis, this will be our refuge to be able to pray. Number two, the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus. This is the power behind the prayer. This is what makes our prayer work, is that we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Number three, the distinction between the believer and the non-believer. Here he's talking about relationship, and that's the basic difference. It's not that we do not look like the unbeliever. It's not so much in our life, it's in the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And then, of course, number four, the value of the believer to God. Think of the fact that here God is coming to us to rescue us. And now Jesus Christ, as the God-man, takes time to pray for us and then to represent us in that great redeeming work. And then last of all, of course, the importance of the Christian life, of living in harmony with the prayers that he has given us. With that background now, I want to talk about the prayer in Gethsemane. Turn over in your Bible, please, to Matthew in the 26th chapter. This is a very important part of the life of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 26. I'd like to read a few verses. The 26th chapter, please, in your Bible, in verse 36. When you talk about the difficult times in the life of the Lord Jesus, this seems to be the most difficult, beside the crucifixion. Matthew 26, verse 36. Notice what happens here. This is after the time when he instituted the Lord's table, spent time with the disciples, and he spoke those wonderful words of the farewell discourse in verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit you here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. I have here on page 27 some introductory observations. For example, the Lord Jesus was anticipating his betrayal by Judas. The passage I refer to there is in John 13, where the Lord Jesus in his spirit knew that the time of his death was imminent. He knew that what Judas was going to do. He had been explaining this to the disciples. Peter's reaction, of course, was that he was not going to deny him, and all of the other disciples chimed in with the same thought. I have here in number 3, he told Peter that he would deny him before the night was over. The fourth observation, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Now, this was a farm, of course, out there on the side hill. Seemingly, the Lord Jesus, with his disciples, would often go out there and sleep there in the open field in that orchard overnight. It was a time when he often talked with the disciples and taught them, and of course spent many, many of those nights in prayer. But this was very unusual. When the Lord Jesus went there that night, knowing that his death was so near, he felt within himself this tremendous spiritual pressure. He talked about being sorrowful. He talked about the fact that he was so pressed down, it was like he was ready to die. He took Peter, James, and John, those three favorite disciples, with him to teach them that lesson you remember we talked about last time. They had been with him in the house of Jairus when he had raised the daughter from the dead, and they realized that he was the master over death, the Son of God, and could call somebody back from death. They'd been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration and realized that here now he was the God-man, and he had obeyed perfectly, and he never had to die. And now what are they taught in Gethsemane? He's going to die. He's going to die as our representative. Oh, how Peter, James, and John must have just discussed this over and over again, in the realization as to what that meant by way of redemption. Notice some explanatory statements now concerning Gethsemane. Hebrews chapter 2, For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. This doesn't mean moral perfection. It's talking about his office. That here the Lord Jesus must, in this great process of coming to us as the God-man, that he must reach that place now and that dedication to the will of God so that he's ready for the crucifixion. He now is brought by the Holy Spirit to that place of final dedication, and that's what Gethsemane is all about. The next verse, Hebrews 5, Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And he was heard in that he feared or had reverence for God. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, there's a thought again, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, we've talked in all of the series about the fact that when he came into the world, that he laid aside those independent use of his attributes, and he had only your resources and mine for his daily life. So he had to pray. He had to pray and find out the will of God. And that he knew God's will then through the very way that he suffered. Do you see the application of that in your life and mine? I tell you, there's something very, very important about that facet of the Christian life. Something much more important than being healthy. Something much more important than having money and having the budget balanced. Something far more important than just have smooth going all through life. And that is that in all of these critical times, all of our trials and all of our sufferings, that we learn, like the Lord Jesus, to claim those three great moral attributes of God. That no matter what the cost may be in life, we're going to be truthful and do the will of God. We're not going to be a selfish person, but claim what it means to be a loving person, because it's the moral attribute of God. And we will do the will of God, loving people, loving God, doing his will. And then that moral attribute of holiness, instead of being a sensual kind of a person, that we're going to be a holy person. And with that, that we will do the will of God. Now, here the Lord Jesus, we find him throughout all of these trials, claiming God's will, learning what it was now to make those decisions of life and finding out the will of God and then doing it in suffering. In Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, too many times on television, we're reminded that if we're truly obedient to God, we'll be healthy and prosperous. That's not the picture you see here in the Bible. Now, I don't mean now that spirituality and the lack of health goes together necessarily. But here the obedience of the Lord Jesus ended in his death. We have to realize now that we can't put some kind of strictures on the will of God. And God's will may lead us into some very, very difficult times in our family and where we work and in our church. We might have to stand for truth when everybody else is standing for error. We might have to stand for love when everybody else is living on the motivation of selfishness. We might have to stand for holiness when everyone else is talking about being sensual. Well, we see the Lord Jesus suffering now. Suffering for the will of God. Mark 14, he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Matthew 26, the passage we read, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy, and he said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And Luke 22, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Some observations now concerning this activity. Because the Savior limited himself to our resources, he learned the will of God for his life through suffering. I have to say that this is how God will teach us. I know during a time of suffering, we do not feel that we're making much progress. And none of us like to enter into that. I want to tell you, this is the time in your life and mine, when it becomes clear as to whether we're living by faith or whether we're just coasting along in the Christian life. It's what happens to us in the moment of trial. How often I see that in my office. How many times I will have people come and sit in my office, and they're kind of unhinged on the inside. They don't know how to cope with their problem and their trial. And all of their Christian life, as I hear them talk, all of their Christian life, they have coasted along. It's very difficult for me in a moment when people will sit in my office and blame God, saying that God has been unfaithful to me. God has not fulfilled his promises. That's not the kind of a God we have in the Bible. God is faithful. God is true. Now, when we learn in the time of trial and difficulty to really trust God, then in a moment like that, we'll find strength to understand and to walk with God. I want to tell you, it's very pleasing to God that when we walk in darkness, that we still believe that God is the God of light. It's very important to God that in times when everybody else around us are unfaithful, that no matter what it costs us, that we're people who are faithful. And in our churches, when people are not standing for truth and not standing for the gospel, and we're willing to suffer for the truth of the gospel, I tell you, it's those times that are very, very important to God and show us what we're really made out of. We see it here reflected in the life of Jesus Christ. At the bottom of page 27, some events were known to the Lord Jesus through Scripture, and others were made known to him by the Holy Spirit and through prayer. We've seen that now, each of these lessons. Page 28, when the Lord Jesus came to Gethsemane, he knew his death was near. However, it appeared that he was then shown the depth of his suffering that he was about to endure. I'm sure you understand that we can only look at Gethsemane when we stand here and look up and realize that Gethsemane was an experience in the shadow of the cross. Now, the Lord Jesus knew before he came into the world what was going to happen, of course. He's omniscient, knowing all things. And the Lord Jesus, I'm sure, even as a child, understood Isaiah 53. He understood Psalm 22. But as we put this together, as he came now to the conclusion of his ministry, he was led into an understanding of what the crucifixion meant in a far more serious way. He became very deeply involved in the personal recognition of the suffering that he was going to go through. And that, of course, is the key here to Gethsemane. Well, let me work it up a bit here. Number 4 on top of page 28. The Lord Jesus had all of our sinless natural desires, and he had a fear of suffering and death as any one of us. As the Holy Spirit made known to him the extent and nature of the suffering before him, the Lord Jesus was crushed in his spirit and went into a deep agony of prayer in which he sweat drops of blood. Let me put a little diagram on the board that might help us. When we talk about the Lord Jesus, we're talking about one who is life itself. Now, what was the crucifixion going to mean to him? He knew what it meant. As our representative, he came into the world. And as life itself, he was going to endure our death. No wonder he was afraid as a man. He had all of our natural instincts. Now, all of us here wonder as to what's going to happen to us in the future. I don't think any of us as believers now are really afraid of death itself, that final moment. The problem is getting there. I think all of us, in a sense, are really looking forward to that final moment when we open our eyes in heaven. But it's getting to that place. And that's where the real agony was in the life of the Lord Jesus. The death we're talking about here now is not that final gasp and then looking into the face of his Father. We're talking about judgment for sin. We're talking about enduring our hell in those last hours of his life. The Lord Jesus is what light is all about. And here he came into the world now to suffer your darkness and mine. Now, that's what he was afraid about. He was afraid of what he was going to endure there upon the cross. It was the fear of understanding the depth of human sinfulness. The Lord Jesus is what purity is all about. And when he came into the world, he came, as you know, to suffer. The awareness of our unholiness. Now, he did not become sin upon the cross. He did not experience sin in the fact that he chose to be the sinner. Not at all. But I believe in those moments hanging upon the cross, and we'll develop this next week when we talk about the crucifixion, that the Lord Jesus was very, very aware of unholiness in all of its aspects. Now, when we talk about his temptation, we reminded ourselves that he was much more keenly aware of the meaning of sin, how callous we are because we're the sinner. He had nothing like that. What a serious thing it must have meant for the Lord Jesus to try in Gethsemane to anticipate what was going to happen to him. Here he is working with your resources and mine, depending upon the Holy Spirit in the same way that we do. Talk about this great exercise of faith, this way that he is trusting his Father, praying for the will of God. He's what love is all about. When he came into the world, he knew what it meant for us to be so self-centered, where our will can be so overwhelmingly important to us that it blocks out the will of God. And he knew that when he's going to be hanging there upon the cross, he's going to have to suffer through that. Well, there are many more that we could put here on the screen. Now, this is the key for Gethsemane. Here he is praying in the light of what was going to happen to him, praying in the shadow of that cross. Notice I make the comment here in number 6 on the top of page 28 that his suffering was so intense an angel came to minister to him. The agonizing prayer of the Lord Jesus, we read it here now in Matthew 26, the reason for his fear and agony, the crucifixion meant that he would bear our sin and judgment, the judgment of the human race, and suffer our penalty and our death and our hell. Notice some of these verses, Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Have you ever promised the Lord you would never do something again or never fail as you have in the past? And you make decisions now about living for God and you strengthen your life and you make sure that you're walking close to God, and then suddenly you fall back into that sin again. How painful that is for us. How distasteful. Or we're in the presence of some person that finds delight in blaspheming the name of God. How very painful that is. Well, think of what that must have meant for the Lord Jesus. When he was hanging there upon the cross and knew that awareness of what sin was all about in a way he had never known it before. Well, and that's what he was praying about in Gethsemane. He was afraid of going through that. That was so distasteful to him, he prayed as to whether there's some other way that redemption could be accomplished. Let me go on here now, 2 Corinthians 5, for he... That is, God hath made him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3, God hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And then under B, on the bottom of page 28, the crucifixion meant that he would be cut off from the presence and fellowship of the Father and then abandoned to endure our hell. Now let me put another diagram on the board. Now we've looked at this in one way, as I have it there on the screen. Now let me develop it a little more. What did it mean for the Lord Jesus to live in fellowship with his Father? Well, as we look into his life and see it there in the Gospels, the greatest joy of the Lord Jesus was to be able to pray, to do the will of his Father. He said all through his life that he had come to do the Father's will. He said to the disciples, the incident there of the woman at the well, that his meat, that is, his food, his strength, was to do the will of his Father. He found a sense of intense joy in doing that. Now, what happened on the cross is that instead of joy, it became hours of sorrow. We understand that all through the life of the Lord Jesus, there was acceptance. What was he anticipating in Gethsemane? What was going to happen to him? Instead of the experience of acceptance, he was going to experience something he had never experienced before, and that was rejection by his Father. Instead of fellowship that he had known all of his life, and this list could go on and on, it meant, as you know, instead of fellowship, it meant alienation. Alienation. One of his greatest delights was to be able to pray. What was it on the cross? What was the answer? What happened to him when he cried out? There was no answer. It was just silence. Do you understand how clearly the Lord Jesus knew this was going to happen to him? Instead of being in this left-hand column, he knew that in those hours he had to be in the right-hand column. That the most precious thing in his life is going to be removed from him. Now, we'll work on this more next week. It meant one thing to bear our sin. But in bearing your sin and mine, our condemnation, our penalty, our failures, living through our hell, what it really meant was that he lost that experience of the relationship with his Father. Didn't lose the relationship, and we'll work that out, I hope, very clearly next time. But this is what the cross was all about. Going from the left-hand column to the right, instead of joy, the joy of fellowship with his Father is only sorrow. Instead of acceptance, rejection. So you thought, no one else knew your kind of rejection. The Lord Jesus did. Instead of fellowship, personal alienation from his Father. Instead of prayer, can you imagine? For the first time in his life, he prayed, and heaven wasn't opened. It was closed. He cried out, and there was no answer. The reason for it is that he took our place, our place. Now, in Gethsemane, knowing that that was going to happen to him, he almost died simply in his anticipation. Notice these verses now. The bottom of page 28, Psalm 22, verse 1. He cried out in prophecy, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, we know what it is when we speak to a person we love and we get silence. We know what it means when we seek approval from a person who's never approved of us. Some of us have been raised in a home like that. Many of the people that I work with, week by week, are living in that kind of a situation. People who are still struggling to find some way of getting another person's approval. They never will. Think of what it meant for the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. On page 29, Matthew 27, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To ask the question and not to get an answer. To pray and have only silence. And then Romans 8:32, where both sides of the diagram that we've had on the board is found. He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not then with him also freely give us all things? So what's the prayer in Gethsemane? First of all, is the prayer for discernment, as I have here on the sheet. It's not the prayer of rebellion, but the prayer of submission, the prayer of discernment about what he's going to do now in these last hours of his life. As I state here, it's the prayer of submission, the prayer of dedication, this final dedication to the will of God. Now, we need to stop and ask a very important question here. Why did he do this? Why was he willing to suffer so deeply as we see it here in Gethsemane? And then we'll see the culmination of that next week as we talk about the crucifixion. Why did he do this? Well, it's very clear in the Bible. He did that because of us. Because of you. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. How important it is that we realize the seriousness of sin right at this moment in our life. To understand that Jesus Christ came into the world and that here in the prayer of Gethsemane, that the reality of what sin really is all about now is seen in a new way in the life of the Lord Jesus. It ought to be seen in a new way in your life and mine. I have here at the bottom of the page some lessons that we should learn from this prayer. First of all, the greatness of the Lord Jesus. That's our theme for this time. For these 10 lessons, how great he really is to be willing to go through this. How great he is to be able to go through this. You remember what we talked about in the incarnation? One person, but two complete natures. 100% God and 100% man in the process of coming to us. Not so that we would suffer, but that we'd be delivered from suffering. Coming to rescue us. We see the reality and the importance of spirituality, that the real world is not the world in which we live, it's the spiritual world. And how easy it is now for us to be tied down to our possessions and our homes, our cars, our jobs, our future. How valuable money really is in your life and mine. And I have to say that I'm right there with you. I like money. I like it. I enjoy having money. And once in a while, I get out my pocketbook. And I just open it up and I just look at that $1 bill in there. When we look at Gethsemane, we see something very different from our normal attitude. We see someone here upon earth who's living now in the light of the spiritual world. And now that's what we have to train ourselves to do. And that's what the Christian life is all about. Now here we have direction in the life of the Lord Jesus. Here we have instruction in the life of the Lord Jesus to make sure that what was important in the life of the Savior becomes important in our daily life. I have here number 3, the seriousness of sin and divine judgment. Number 4, the meaning of love and the holiness of God. We see both now in Gethsemane, and we'll see it more clearly next week. That what all of the holiness of God demanded, God in His overwhelming love provided. The value and the nature of salvation. And then last of all, the responsibility that is ours as believers for thanksgiving. Think of His involvement coming into the world now for us. Coming to be our representative. Coming to obey the law that we have broken and could never obey. Coming to solve the problem of our condemnation and death. We ought to spend a good part of every day in thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus. And then dedication to the will of God. Then practical decisions of faith and love. And then daily obedience to God through His Word. One last thought that I want to put here on the screen. How should we now this evening conclude our discussion of Gethsemane? What should we say as we look at this? If we would ask the question as to what we would call the basic issue, what is the basic issue in your life and mine in the light of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, I guess I would call it something like this. My will, God's will. Now, I know many times as we live our daily lives, it's not just as clear as that. And we have to go through some time of difficulty in order for it to be hammered out. But all of us here, every one of us in the auditorium, and I'm right there with you, we know a lot more about the will of God than we practice. Our basic need is not more, learning more. Our basic need is not the fact that we are ignorant of the will of God. Is that we often choose not to practice it in such very important and yet simple areas of reading and studying the Bible, of learning how to take the truth off of the page and to put it into our life by faith, of reading the Bible and changing the priorities of our daily life to fit the priorities of the Word of God. I ask you now, where are you in this? Where are you? Is it possible that you can know about what happened to the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and then go on living your own life, doing your own thing? I'm sure in an audience, congregation of this size, there are some of us now that we are toying with a relationship that we should never have gotten into. Break it. Take a look at what Gethsemane means. And we need to live in the light of the spiritual world, not trying to manipulate our life to satisfy our own sensual desires. No, we may have a very legitimate need. Now, the solution is not some illegitimate solution. It's the will of God, God's will. It may involve suffering. That's what Gethsemane was all about. Well, I trust that the blessed Holy Spirit will help us to understand these great verses and put them into practice in our life. Let's bow together now to pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the opportunity of reading your word and thinking about the Lord Jesus and all of his work. We give you praise for the way that you loved us and sent him into the world. We thank you, blessed Lord Jesus, for coming, for becoming a member of our human race, for being our representative, for suffering so deeply in our place. We thank you. We thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, for the way that you supported the Lord Jesus, the way that you protected him and ministered to him and gave him that discernment and strength that he needed. Dear Father, we're embarrassed about our sin. We're embarrassed and we're ashamed of the way that we demand our own selfish will. Work with us, humble us, convict us, keep us from sleep, keep us from digesting our food. Work with us that we might learn how to live in the will of God and to do that for your glory. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus and his sake alone. Amen.
Well, thank you for being part of this lesson in our series, The Greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. And we also have a number of other topics that are available for study on our website. Be sure to check them out at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.